his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and his judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." When there were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it. And they wandered about the nation from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that the word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions. Let's pray. Father God, we're just so in love with you. We're so blessed that you are a covenant God and that you keep your covenant forever. You will never leave us. You'll never forsake us, Lord. And what a great account Rob is going to bring to us this morning of that very thing, how you just are always in our life. You superintend the things that happen in our life. You're with us. You will never leave us. So, God, we just pray for Rob. We thank you for his faithfulness to examine your word and be open to your spirit so that he can bring the things that you would have us to hear, that we can go from this place, Lord, and live as faithful representatives of the Lord Jesus. So we just love you this morning. We thank you. We just commit this entire time to you, Lord. Work in our hearts, God. Make us more faithful. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. There is one insert in your bulletin. Richard didn't mention it intentionally because I wanted a chance to do a little promotion of it since it's an outreach effort that says upcoming international short-term opportunities. If you would take that out and take a look at it real quick before we begin the message this morning. I want to just highlight it for you. There's not a lot of information about it yet. We'll be coming out with more specific information about how you can get involved, but really I wanted you to see the dates. And I wanted you to see the different opportunities. These are three different activities that we're going to be involved in. They're in partnership with some of our supported missionaries, some other things that are going on. Three different times of the year, one coming up just in August, and then the last one will be in October. There are different lengths. One's 3 days, one's 8 days, one's 14 days. And most importantly, they're the people who were seeking to participate in these trips, really different kind of skills and things that they're good at and ways you can be involved. So anything from just being a prayer and encourager as we go down to visit the Vom Stiegs to really specific skills as we go to help Craig Poston and Fikret Bocek in Turkey, and then obviously specific skills as well as you look at the work that we're doing in Manipur, India. So if you just kind of tuck that away, look at it, pray about it, you'll be hearing more about it in the weeks to come. So hope you can join us in that. Well, last week we took a break from our series in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. So why don't you turn there? We're going to be reading that in just a minute. We're in chapter 40. But I thought, let me take a moment right now to kind of set the stage for today's message, because we're in the final section of Genesis. It's the portion of the book that describes the life of Joseph. And, you know, Joseph, the story of Joseph is a major part of the book of Genesis. 13 out of 50 chapters, more than 25%, narrate the life of this fascinating man. And most of you are very familiar with the story already. I mean, it's one of the great dramas in the Bible. In fact, I think it's one of the great dramas in all of literature. It's been celebrated in numerous books and in movies, and obviously in one very famous Broadway musical, right? It's a story of love and betrayal, of faithfulness and deceit, of tragedy and triumph, of deep sorrow and great joy. I mean, this story's got it all. But right now, we're in the middle of that story. And that's kind of a hard place to be, especially in a story like Joseph's, which really has just gone from bad to worse. In fact, this morning, halfway through our text, we'll find Joseph at the lowest point in his life. And from our perspective, we can read Psalm 105, as Bob just did. And we can see the big picture. We can see that God was doing something, that God had a plan, that God had a reason why Joseph, he had sent Joseph to Egypt. But at the moment, in Joseph's immediate situation, as things went steadily downhill, that big picture was invisible, wasn't it? He couldn't see it. But nevertheless, as we walk through the story with him, as we watch him throughout this ordeal, we see that he maintained a steadfast faith and never doubted that God was on his side. So what sustained him? How did he find the strength not only to endure suffering, but really to flourish in the midst of it? How did he maintain such a strong confidence in God's care and God's loving presence? That's what we want to learn this morning, isn't it? Because each of us are in the middle of our own story. And God's purposes in the circumstances of our life can be a bit hard to discern at times. We need perspective and we need hope. And I think we can find that in the story of Joseph. Well, I know that God has preserved this story, and I also know he has some wonderful things to teach us. So I'm so glad that you are here this morning, and I know that God wants to bless you, and God wants to encourage you, and God wants to challenge you through this very unique section of his holy word. Well, as I already mentioned, and as you can see on your note sheet, this morning we're going to cover chapters 40 and 41. But we're going to do a bit of review first so we can put our section of that story in its proper context. As you know, Joseph is the second and the youngest of a family of 12 sons and at least one daughter. And if you've been with us in weeks past, you remember, it's a big family. In chapter 30, we learn that Jacob, Joseph's father, had two wives and two concubines. And from the beginning, there was this fierce competition among these women as each one sought approval and affection from her husband. And they thought they could gain that through the bearing of male children. But, you know, it was a losing proposition from the start for his wife, his first wife, Leah. Because Jacob's second wife, who was also Leah's sister, Rachel was always Jacob's favorite. So you can imagine how that went over with the other women. And to add another negative element to the family dynamic, Joseph, the eldest son of Rachel, was clearly the favorite of his father. And as always, this favoritism was a recipe for disaster, and it created resentment not just among the women, but it also caused Joseph's brothers to hate him. But then when he is 17 years old, Joseph has an experience that will forever alter his life. He has two unique and compelling dreams, clearly sent from God. And in both dreams, it's revealed that he will one day rise to an exalted position, to the point where all of his brothers and even his mother and his father will bow down to him. You remember that? Well, he feels compelled to tell his family about these dreams. And that brings that existing sibling rivalry to a boiling point. And his half-brothers have had enough by this point. And when they get the chance, they betray him and sell him into slavery. And he ends up hundreds of miles from home in a pagan land all alone. And then in this really cruel and despicable act, his brothers take his coat, the one that his father specially made for him, and they tear it and they soak it in the blood of an animal and they use it to deceive their father. They let him believe that his favorite son has been killed by a wild animal. It's devastating news, especially because just prior to this point, Rachel gave birth to another child, Joseph's younger brother, and she died in childbirth. So Jacob has lost his favorite wife, and now he's told by his other sons that he's lost his favorite son. 2 decades later, we'll see that Jacob is still in deep grief over this loss. Or really, it's perceived loss, right? Because it's a lie. And what's amazing is we remember that years before, Jacob deceived his own father, Isaac, using the skin of a goat. Now he himself is deceived by his sons using the blood from the same animal. What a family. A history of deceit and favoritism and selfishness and competition and dysfunction. Well, Joseph is caught up in all this, and he's the innocent victim in this latest episode. And this initial tragedy starts a pattern of up and down for Joseph that continues for the next 13 years, and a separation from his family that will go on for more than 20 years. So I thought it might be helpful for us this morning to track the life of Joseph like this. We see that he's betrayed and sold into slavery, from a cherished son of a loving father to a slave in Egypt. But then, as Dave shared with us just a few weeks ago, during his time of slavery, Joseph actually wins his master's trust, and he enjoys success in the house of Potiphar for a number of years. But even that turns sour when Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him, and Joseph rejects her with this statement from chapter 39. Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Well, ultimately, she tries to force herself on him, but he runs away, and she's humiliated. As a result, she brings a false accusation of assault against him, and now Joseph's thrown into prison. But even in that setting, God is with him, and he finds favor with the jailer, and soon he's placed in charge of all the other inmates. So this is where we find Joseph, steadily progressing downward. From favored son to favored slave to favored prisoner. From being part of a large family with a loving mother and father to a virtual orphan, betrayed by those closest to him, now falsely accused and imprisoned. I mean, it's true, he's enjoying the confidence of his superior, but he's still held captive in an Egyptian jail. And this is not exactly the course he thought his life would take when he had those dreams so many years before. So I want to read our portion of this story for you this morning. I'm just going to read it, and that might seem a bit unusual, but I hope by reading through it line by line, we can maintain that sense of drama that the Holy Spirit intended as he guided the human author. So we'll read it in 4 parts, and then I'll make a few observations after each section. And the first part I'm calling the prison years. And you'll see that once again, dreams play a major part in the life of Joseph. So if you are in Genesis, we're going to backtrack just a few verses to set the context. I'm going to read for you starting in chapter 39, verse 20, and I'm going to read all the way through chapter 40. Genesis chapter 39, verse 20. So Joseph's master, that would be Potiphar, Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Then it came about, after these things, the cupbearer and the baker, for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. So things happen according to Joseph's interpretation, which is of tremendous benefit to the cupbearer, but not so great for the baker. And I'm sure he was grieved over the death of this man, but Joseph's hopes must have soared as he heard the news of the cupbearer's success, assuming that he would share with Pharaoh this magnificent, amazing miracle that happened to him just before his release. But it doesn't happen. He's forgotten. And he spends the next 2 years in prison without any word from the outside. So let's add this latest event to our chart. And this is not in the text, it's just my opinion, but I imagine that these 2 years were some of the hardest for Joseph, the most difficult. Alone, apparently forgotten, seemingly without hope. One commentator wrote, "In the gloom of that imprisonment, it was most hard to believe in God's faithfulness when his affliction had risen from his obedience. and most hard to keep the promises clearly before him when his mighty trouble would perpetually tempt him to regard it as an idle dream. But just when his circumstances had reached their lowest point, events take a dramatic turn. And just like before, two dreams play a pivotal role. Let's pick up the story in chapter 41, verse 1. Now it happened, at the end of two full years, that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat. And they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke up to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants and put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. Both me and the chief baker, we had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Now, I imagine this guy was a bit nervous relating this story, remembering what had happened to his coworker. But let's pick it up in 41:14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, 7 ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk, and lo, 7 ears, withered, thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, and there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine." I mean, Joseph's boldness here is incredible, isn't it? I mean, fresh out of the dungeon, he stands before the most powerful man in the world, and he not only confidently interprets his dreams, but then he gives him advice on what actions he should take next. I mean, we see an incredible picture here of a man sustained by a vision of greatness. 13 years before, he had his own set of dreams, and in those dreams, God showed him his future. And in his confidence in God's ability to bring about that future, never wavered, despite very strong evidence to the contrary. I mean, think about it. At the beginning, he stood before his family and he shared this vision. The result? He was betrayed by those closest to him. He stood before Potiphar's wife and declared his loyalty to God. The result? He was falsely accused. He stood before the cupbearer and the baker, and he put his full confidence in God's ability to give him the interpretation of their dreams. The result? He was forgotten. Now, he's standing before Pharaoh, still steadfast in his belief that God was the source of that original dream, and that God was speaking through him even now. The passage Bob read for us, Psalm 105, says about Joseph, "He was sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar. Until the time came to fulfill his dreams, the Lord tested Joseph's character." He had endured a time of testing. We could even say severe testing. Throughout that ordeal, he had shown a complete confidence that God was with him and God was for him. And to this point, he had showed himself to be faithful. After all he had been through, he stands before Pharaoh and asserts, "God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The matter has been determined by God, and he will quickly bring it about." So what happens next? I mean, anything could, right? Joseph is saying these things to a man who, from a human perspective, had absolute authority over life and death. He was the undisputed ruler of the world's greatest superpower. Maybe Pharaoh would not take kindly to the idea that there is a bigger and more powerful God who is claiming to have authority over Egypt. Maybe Pharaoh would be insulted by a foreigner, a prisoner, who dared to advise him on the best course of action. As we saw with the chief baker, with the word, Pharaoh could have immediately ordered Joseph's execution. But instead, in this story, we see the truth of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." In part three of our story, I'm calling elevated to an exalted position. So let's see what happens next in chapter 41, verse 37. "Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you.' Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot. And they proclaimed before him, before Joseph, 'Bow the knee.' And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over all the land of Egypt. And this is not yet the literal fulfillment of his dreams, but it's certainly a step in the right direction. I mean, we've all heard stories of rags to riches before, but this has to be one of the most dramatic of all time. In a matter of minutes, Joseph goes from an anonymous and forgotten prisoner to second in command of one of the most powerful nations in the history of the world. And we can show it on our chart like this. Back to our story, verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. And things are developing just as Joseph had predicted. And the 20% tax he had proposed is resulting in a tremendous stockpile of grain for the nation. But just as important for the final part of the story, we get personal information about Joseph's growing family, what I'm calling blessed in abundance, verse 50. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. We could just hear the emotion and get a glimpse into the depth of his suffering as he mentions his trouble and affliction. But we also see that God is restoring him as he interprets the birth of these two boys as a sign of God's continued care and kindness. Despite his extreme hardship, Joseph is able to receive this blessing from God. And even more than receive it, he's able to mark these events as a new and exciting chapter in his life, naming these two boys literally forgetful and fruitful, Manasseh and Ephraim. And as a kind of postscript to our story, we see the second part of Pharaoh's dream come true. In only the wisdom of Joseph through God's prophetic gift, mitigated the suffering. Verse 53. When the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So in all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt, the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. So in the context of our story, let's add these most recent experiences in the life of Joseph to our chart. From the depths of prison to an exalted position under Pharaoh to the blessing of his own children. And from here, it just gets really awesome. And from this point, the story... Oh, wait. My mistake. That's next week. To be continued. What a great story. And more than a great story, of course, like all Old Testament narratives, it's not meant just to inform us, but also to instruct us, to serve as an example for us, and to point us to something greater. So let's finish by doing just that. Let's finish by making application. What can we observe about Joseph? And what truths can we pull out of this story that can help us be different people when we walk out than we were when we walked in this morning? So to do that, let's turn back to Psalm 105. Actually, you can just look at it here. I got the appropriate verses up on the screen. There we go. Psalm 105, verse 17 through 19 reads, the Lord sent a man before Israel, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. And that's that last phrase I really want to focus in on. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And that great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote in his commentary on the Psalms, "This verse forms the key to the whole meaning of Joseph's mysterious trial, and at the same time illustrates a deep mystery in the spiritual life of man." In chapter 105, the psalmist is underscoring for us the central truth of Joseph's life, that he had a unique part to play in God's plan for his people. It was God who gave him a vision of future greatness, and it was God who sent him to Egypt. But it was also God who delayed that promise. It was also God that used a time of testing to shape a young shepherd boy into a young man who could serve as a wise and godly ruler of a nation. It was the promise that sustained him. But that vision also tested him, because he was forced to wait until it came to pass. Spurgeon wrote, "A delayed blessing tests men and proves their mettle, whether their faith is of the precious kind that can endure the fire." So that same vision, that same word, was both the foundation of promise and the means of testing. Joseph was sustained and tested by a vision of greatness. And Spurgeon calls this God's trying word and God's delivering word. His trying word and his delivering word. And I think that can be a useful phrase for us as well, because we are also sustained and tested by a vision of greatness, just like Joseph. And that leads me to my next point of application. Joseph plays a unique part in God's plan, but Joseph is also a role model for us, because God has also made a pronouncement over us, hasn't he? Not through a dream, but through his written word. God has given to us a vision of greatness. And that vision holds out a promise that we can look towards and rest in despite our circumstances. That is our delivering word. But at the same time, it is also a source of testing for us, because the delay in its realization is a tool that God is using to shape our faith and our character. That's our trying word. God says now to us, followers of Jesus, his people, that we have obtained eternal life. And there is a day coming when our King will say to us, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's God's promise if you are a follower of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul described this future hope in such glorious terms. He said, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." What a promise. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? A vision for greatness, of exaltation, not based on our merit, but on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That is our delivering word. But just like Joseph, right now we're in the middle of our story. Now we only see in part, as the Bible says. We see imperfectly. Everything's a bit fuzzy and incomplete. But in the midst of all that confusion, God still calls us, be obedient. Joseph endured a season of trials and was proved faithful because of his confidence in God's promises. The Bible is filled with admonitions for us to do the same. For example, Paul wrote to young Timothy in his second letter, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him." Talking about our conversion. "If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." If we endure. Other passages speak of the commendation of the good and faithful servants, those who are ready and active and anxious for their master's return. I mean, time prevents us from looking at so many examples. The need for obedience is real, and Joseph can be an example for us. But there's a tension here, isn't there? And perhaps you're already feeling it, because as you compare yourself to Joseph, it may be immediately apparent to you that you fall well short of this ideal. Oftentimes, we're not confident in trial, but we're fearful and weak. We're not grateful for every blessing, but we're resentful for what might have been. We're not filled with confidence for the future, but we're drowning in despair over the pain of the moment. Well, if that describes you, then I have good news for you this morning. Because although Joseph can be an example for us, and although God can and should be glorified in our life through our loyalty and our faith, the truth is that ultimately even the best of us will fail miserably. And that's my final point. Joseph played a specific role. He is to serve as an example and encouragement, but ultimately his life is meant to serve as a signpost pointing to something greater. Or should I say, someone greater. Someone else who was dearly loved by his father. Someone else who served as a shepherd of his father's sheep. Someone else who was hated by his brothers, stripped of his clothing, sold for the price of a slave, taken to Egypt to be tempted, falsely accused, bound in chains, and condemned with criminals. Yet this someone remained perfectly faithful. And after he suffered, he was highly exalted. See, ultimately, Joseph serves as a shadow and a type, a hint, a picture of someone infinitely greater who was yet to come. Well, I spoke at the beginning of this message regarding our need for perspective. And I think this is one key lesson we can learn from the life of Joseph. God's trying word, his promises of reward and exaltation, can give us perspective. It can give us the perspective we need to endure trials and disappointment in a way that defines our faith and displays his glory. But I also said that we need hope. And we find that God's promises, his delivering word, can give us the hope we need to endure failure and weakness with a humility and trust that display his grace. And at that point where his glory and his grace intercede, where they intersect, we can live our lives by and in such a way that we give others a vision of true greatness as they see in us the life of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Paul wrote, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Not just as he goes on his chariot through Egypt, but every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Aaron, why don't you guys come up and prepare to lead us in a final song. And as he does so, I want to pray for us, for you. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful and grateful that you have preserved for us your word. And we can see here in the life of Joseph just as such a tremendous example of the fact that you are a caring God, despite the circumstances we see with our physical eyes, that you are often doing things that we can't even imagine behind the scenes. So, Father, I want to pray for those of us here who are Christians, who are followers of Jesus. I pray that here in the middle of our story, that we would find our confidence in you, that we would find our confidence in your promises, that we would display your glory through our faith. And that, Lord Jesus, you promised that you would never leave us or forsake us, as was already shared this morning, that you are with us always, even to the very end of the age. So when we stumble, when we fall short, when we waver in our faith and our trust, when we fail, Lord Jesus, I just pray for each one of us here that we would just run to you that you would wrap us in your perfect righteousness, embrace us, that we would hide ourselves in you, as the Bible says, because he says that our hope is Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is what we base our confidence in, not in our ability, but Lord Jesus, in the fact that you never failed, that you were perfectly faithful, and through faith, you give that life of righteousness to us. So that's what we want to trust in. And Father, I also want to extend that same hope to those here who do not know you, who've never bowed the knee and confessed that you are Lord. Would you this morning cause them to grasp their sin, to come to grips with the fact, Lord, that you have called us to live in such a way that brings honor and glory to our Creator, and that each of us has fallen short. And Father, would they look to you, to the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, and would they say that, identify with Jesus in his death, and say that when Jesus died, we died, they died. That the sin that Jesus paid for was their sin, but that he invites them now, by faith, to come into newness of life. Would you grant them understanding of the gospel and grant them the faith to believe? Father, thank you again for your word that brings life to us. Thank you for this opportunity just to sit together and enjoy a time of fellowship under your word, and pray that your Holy Spirit would just move in our hearts as we consider these truths, and you continue to shape and mold us into the kind of people that can bring glory to your name through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.